You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Well, let's see. We've got to go to scripture reading. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 16. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning of fellowship, worship together. We thank you for the songs that our lips sing and the joy that comes from our heart. And we thank you for the study now and your blessing on it. We pray that your spirit be the teacher, the things of Christ so dearly needed to know. We thank you, Father, for your word. As Champ mentioned earlier in the prayer, how grateful we are that it's complete and we can rely and trust what we have here inside of this book. And Father, may we be good stewards of that book, and particularly that faith which you have given to us in the fellowship of the mystery and the calling in the heavenlies above. We thank you as you tend to this, and we're faithful to it in Christ Jesus' name. For his sake, amen. As you know, we're studying 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. We've been looking at the qualifications of the leaders in the church. Ephesus was a small town in the western coast of Turkey, Asia Minor. Ephesus had a lot of problems. We know that from our study in Acts that Paul encountered a lot of those problems in Ephesus. We know particularly that there was a silversmith there, Alexander, who openly challenged him and created quite a riot one day in the city of Ephesus. So much so that here in Acts chapter 20, when Paul comes back to Ephesus from Macedonia, he doesn't even go into town to meet the Ephesian elders. There's a reason for that. I know he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. He had a feast day, a festival that he had to meet. But certainly he had time to go just a short way into the city, but he didn't. So maybe it was because he did create such a riot in there the last time he was there. But it says that after he left Macedonia, went through a couple of towns, Troas to Miletus, in verse 17 of chapter 20 in Acts. Acts 20, verse 17. Paul from Miletus, which is a small little town on the very coast, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church there to be with him. And skip with me, if you will, over to verse 28. In the warning to those at Ephesus, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So you've got two problems there. You've got people from the outside that are going to come in and try to, like wolves, devour and take advantage of the flock. But you also have people within the church, inside Ephesus, that are part of the fellowship. And you might wonder, wow, that's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, I could see those coming from without, but how about those coming from within? Well, jump with me real quick over to Jude, and let's look at the warning that Jude gave about those who are within. He says three things about them. or at least compares them in three different ways, beginning with verse 11. Woe unto them. They have gone after, or gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now that verse is worthy of a study all in itself. But the point of that is that these are all religious people. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. It goes on in verse 12, these are spots in your love feast. Here's a feast that he's talking about that they enjoyed amongst one another. It could have been that of communion. But whatever that feast is, he says, these are spots in your love feast. When they feast with you, they are inside, they're within the church, and they feed themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. Trees they are, whose fruits withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's enough of that. That's within. Not to speak of those that are without. But come back to 1 Timothy. So Paul here, in identifying the qualifications of the leaders in a church, we looked at last week was the bishop. This week, we look at the deacon. We note the bishop and the elder from our study last week are one and the same. One and the same, and in fact, one way that we might easily identify it's bishop's the office and elder is the man. But here we have a deacon in verse 8. In like manner, the deacon. A deacon's an interesting word. Now, if we break it down, it's two words. It's the first part of the word is through, dia, means through or by. The second part of the word is a word that means servant. It's by service. It's being a servant. It's a person who serves other people. And that is the role of the deacon. That is different than the role of the bishop or the elder. Now, if we go to Acts chapter 6, we see this put into practice for the first time. You remember when the widows were being ignored in the daily ministration. And this was after the church in Acts began to grow in great size. And Peter and James and John were having to deal with this tremendous growth in the church. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. And read with me just a little bit and you'll see what I'm talking about when we talk about deacons. In those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I would say that in that situation, under those circumstances, the bishops were the 12 who gave themselves daily to prayer and the ministry of the word. And deacons were given the responsibility over the daily ministration or daily service of the tables and the other activities in the church. Come back to 1 Timothy. So we see in like manner in verse 8 that a deacon is someone who is a servant. And I want to jump down real quickly to verse 10. In talking about the deacon, in 1 Timothy 3:10 it says, let these, the deacons, also first be what? Proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Very important that they aren't put in the office and then proved. They are to be proved on the outside in their own activities. That's critical. A lot of churches today, and I've seen this in my own experience working with Christian organizations, particularly like CBMC. But not just, I'm not just picking on just them. I'm all of them. They'll see a young man who is full of fire, who is very capable to take the bull by the horns, so to speak, but is still very young in life and in experience and in the Lord. And they will put that person in charge of a Sunday school class or in charge of a study group, and the man has never proven himself. Hasn't had time. It's not his fault. It's the fault of those who usher him or rush him into service. That service needs to be proven first. And that's the key thing I just want to bring out, that the deacon must first of all be one who has proven himself outside to be one who is a good servant before he's ever placed into the office. Now, other things that must take place. Verse 8 again. The deacon must be grave. He is a serious person. It's the idea of that we see back up in verse 4, where it says the noun is all gravity at the very end of verse 4, where it says the bishop is one that rules his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's soberness, sober-minded. It's somebody who is serious in their behavior and conduct. It's somebody who is dignified in the way they carry themselves. You may think, well, somebody who looks good may not necessarily be good. That's true. But somebody who looks good at least is taking a step in the right direction of being good. So it's important that in their carriage, in their deportment, in the way they behave on the outside, that they are serious people, sober-minded people. Gravity is the noun that we use there. A person who is grave. Now, when we talk about seriousness, that doesn't mean that they're not people who are not lighthearted and enjoy one another. You've ever met people who are too serious? Well, I've been called that once or twice by people outside of the Fellowship of the Mystery that love the Lord, are saved people, but they say, you know, you and this Ephesians stuff are just, you're just a little too serious about that. And they're right. We are serious about that. And we'll get into that in just a minute, because it is truth for today. And when you're dealing with truth for today, you better be serious about it. You don't want error to creep in. So, a deacon must be a serious person. He must have demonstrated and proved himself to be serious. Look at the next qualification. Not double-tongued. Doesn't say two things. Doesn't say one thing to you and one thing to you. He says the same thing to all. He's not a liar. That's what it is. It's not lying. He does not lie. He's not a hypocrite in what he says. He is a person who is not deceitful. He is reliable. Reliable. You don't find out if they're reliable unless you have put them to the test and you have proven and they have demonstrated that they are exact in what they say and what they do. So a deacon is somebody who is not double-tongued, not a person who is unreliable. They are reliable. The third qualification is not given to much wine. We talked about this. Now, see, now it's a little different. For the bishop, it was not given to wine. Here, it's not given to too much wine. Now, there's no prohibition against somebody drinking here. But it is prerequisite to those who are going to hold that office not be given to too much wine, particularly in the operation of that office. Let me give you just a quick picture. In the Old Testament, let's go back to Leviticus. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord spoke unto Aaron, and you know who Aaron is, brother of Moses, who is the high priest in the establishment of the priesthood. That's why it's called the Aaronic priesthood. He says, now, Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, when you are fulfilling your function of worship and service that I've placed you into, no drinking before that. You're to be clear-minded, And see, that's what drinking does, and that's that whole idea about not given to much wine. You're not very vigilant, you're not very sober or sober-minded, you're not very watchful, and you're not very reliable if you have been drinking. And if you don't believe me, just stand outside the Red Dog Saloon as people come out and watch them drive off. It certainly is a problem. But when it says not given to much wine, it means just not given to much wine. The next, come back to 1 Timothy. So we have someone who's sober-minded, reliable, who's not given to much wine, and then someone who's not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, they have not at the base of their heart a love for money. Money, it says later on, is the root, or a root, of all evil. I tried to find an illustration of this, and there's two. If you go a few pages to the right over to Titus, Paul writes to Titus concerning these type of people in the first chapter. In his encouragement, verse 9, he says to Titus, "Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute or refute or convince," would might be a better interpretation, "the gainsayers or the opposers." Should make you stop for a minute and think, follow the money trail. Follow the money trail. Gainsayers. People oppose you on doctrine, and they'll stay with doctrine. If they oppose you for greediness, that will be self-evident too. They try to persuade the purse strings to be opened their direction. Verse 10 goes on, "For there are many that are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Now let me... The other illustration I thought of, and it's over in Acts, it's in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And this is at Ephesus. So this is an application which is also appropriate because it's at the church, or it's in the city where the church is that Timothy is the head of. Verse 11. "God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priest, who did so." Now, there's only one reason he did this. He wanted to have position and power and money. You stop and think about people who are sick. And I had an old Syrian friend of mine years ago, gosh, back in the early 70s. And she used to tell me that if you have your health, Derek, you are the richest man in the world. And if you stop and think about that, when you're unhealthy, you'll give everything. You'll give anything to be healthy again. And you can imagine how, and we're not just talking about a head cold. We're talking about things that are leading us to death, cancer, or things like that. And that's what these folks, if you look again back at verse 12, "from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out." You'll give anything. And Sceva here and his sons, not only priests, but Jewish priests, wanting to have that power. There's other examples of that, but that's the filthy lucre. Money has a way of doing that to us, to all of us. Money persuades us in ways that we thought we would think in our minds that we would never be persuaded. I think that that's what happens to a lot of people that leave from their, they've been elected by their state their states to represent them in Congress, and they get up there, and the money that is up there gives them some kind of disease. It's just so overwhelming. I call it stupid disease. They get up there, and all of a sudden they forgot why they were elected and what they're doing, and they just get some kind of stupid disease about spending and spending and spending. It's not just Congress. It's just in our own state house, too. Never be satisfied. And that's the lure. Money will never satisfy any need that you have. There's only one person who can ever satisfy any need that you have. Any need. Every need. All needs. Him and Him alone. Got to get that into your heart, so that your mind isn't easily distracted by the devil. Because he'll do everything he can to get your mind off the fullness of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. He'll try to put your mind on what has happened, or even what is happening, or maybe what's going to happen, to get your mind off of Christ and your fulfillment of all that He wants to do in your life. God has that purpose. But I kind of wandered there. So not greedy. A man who is not a lover of money. A man who is honest in his dealings and purportment. Look at this verse 9. Holding a man who is holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, the mystery is mentioned here. And this is the first of two mentionings of the mystery. The next one is in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery that Paul talks about that belongs to the church of the one body is spoken of quite frequently in his prison epistles. In fact, in the four prison epistles that are properly called prison epistles, in Ephesians and Colossians, the mystery is spoken of 10 times. 6 times in Ephesians, 4 times in Colossians, and 2 more times here in this book, for a total of 12 times. Now, 12 is an interesting number. Anybody remember what 12 stands for? It's government. It's government. And what is this passage all about? Verse 15, in case I tarry long, Timothy, I've written these things that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. Because what is the government? What is the oversight? What is the administration of it? Well, here this person needs to be holding, verse 9, holding, grasping, clutching, not letting go of it, not being persuaded by any deceitful doctrine that comes their way. Not giving up because he's at a point where he can't understand it or he doesn't have an answer for it, but he still maintains what God has entrusted into him. There's an idea of a grip on... It's like you're on a high wire. Not a high wire, but a trapeze. And you have a hold of that bar. It's not letting go. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, a clean conscience. Not just a conscience, because we know the conscience can be a bad thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It says, there are going to be some who will depart from the faith. In verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So this conscience of this man must be pure. It must be clean. It must be a conscience that is unwavering. It is a conscience that holds fast sound doctrine and teaches no other. And especially that doctrine of the mystery of the faith. The faith. The particular call that God has given to those members of this body, this church. And then verse 10. And let those also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And then he has kind of an an offset here in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave and not slanderous. Grave again is sober. Vigilant is what the word is used back in verse 2, I think. Yeah. Sober-minded. I'm not sober-minded. Temperate. Vigilant. The wives must be sober or grave, serious. They must not be slanderers. Interesting word there. That word means false accusers. Its base is diabolos. Devils. Must not be false accusers. That would be deceitful. And we learned this morning in our lesson that Chris was teaching in the passage in Proverbs we studied about lying. And we know who the father of lies is. People who purposefully and intentionally lie have a father. The devil. He's the father of all lies. Now there's one commentary I read that said that these wives now are women who seek to be deacons. And that's what this passage in verse 11 is alluding to. Even so, wives, be grave. The word there, if it's in your passage, is in italics. Right? That means it's been put there by the writer, the interpreter. The translation, the person who made the translation has put that word in the scripture. And that's a common practice in order to make it easily understandable so that there isn't a misleading interpretation of the scripture. And how can we say that? Because in verse 12, when he comes back from this kind of parenthetical about the wives of deacons, so when we look at a deacon, we don't just look at the deacon, we also look at the wife of the deacon. We know that it's not talking about wives who desire to be deacons because in verse 12 he goes right back to the deacons be the husbands of one wife. A wife or a woman cannot be that. Right? At least not in our church. And not in this church either that Paul's talking about. Not the one in Ephesus. You know, I bet they had that same problem back then. You know they did. Yeah, you know they did. The Greeks had a tremendous reputation for having that problem of same-sex marriages. And we have that problem today, and it just goes to show you nothing new under the sun. Same old problem. Devil sure knows how to get the flesh and take advantage of it. But the wives must be grave, not slanderers, and they must be, this word is sober-minded, or just sober. It's having their mind on the things of the Lord, on spiritual things. Very important. Their mind must be on spiritual things. Now, if you take that out of the realm of moderation and move it into the exaggerated realm, which sometimes people think that's the way to do it, you'll find a wife here is not taking care of her home, and not taking care of her children, and not taking care of the business of the home and the business of the children. And that's not what it means at all. All things are to be done in moderation. So a wife of a deacon is to have a spiritually minded life. They are to be saved. They are to be in the scriptures and the readings. They are to be thoughtful of the leading and the and sensitive to the Spirit in their life. But again, we go back to what Paul wrote in chapter 2. They are not to usurp that authority that has been given to the man. Verse 12, the deacons then, the husbands of one wife, and we saw this with the bishop, ruling their children and their own house as well. And why is that? Well, we look in verse 5, back up to it. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Back to verse 13. If they have used the office of a deacon well, they purchase to themselves two things, a good standing or a good report. I think Chris read it this morning. He called it a degree, a good degree. I think that is a perspective. It means a perspective, a standing, a view that people have. He has purchased, if they use this office well, a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, I've written these things, Timothy, so that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, there are a couple of things I wanted to look at here. One is that it's the living God. God is alive. Now, how do we know that? We know that because of Christ. We know that because that He lives. And He is the manifestation of God in the flesh. And He was crucified, but He rose again the third day, and He was seen, and He ascended into the heavenlies, a man who was alive, who was resurrected from the grave, who came back from the dead. Now, there's no one in history that fits all of those categories. Not one. He is a living God. He is alive. He's alive as much as you are alive, but He's alive much more than that because He's past, present, and future. He's alive in every aspect of what living can mean, and we only know that through the life that He's given to us, not the bios, not the biological life, but the zoe life. The life that only comes from Him. And only in having that kind of life can we ever have any understanding or affiliation with the life of God, the living God. What does that mean? Well, when we get to this mystery of godliness and the six characteristics of that mystery. You can look at them in verse 16. I'm not going to go into great depth. Champ a couple of weeks ago did and did a fine job. He says in verse 16, Paul writes, these six characteristics of godliness are God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Who? The man. Christ Jesus. Also, we see in verse 15 that it says after the church of the living God that it is the pillar and the ground of truth. I submit to you that Charles Welch, in his alphabetical analysis in the third volume, approaches this with a different position, and it would behoove you to study it. He puts a period at the end of the living God. He says that the church, any, quote, body of believers in a spiritual sense, the church, meaning the collection of all believers, is the pillar and the ground of truth. He says that's not true in any sense. Nowhere is that found in any part of Scripture that the church is the collective group of believers. Nor is it a church, for instance, the church at Ephesus, he says. It is not the pillar and the ground of truth made up of bishops and deacons who are men who falter and fail. That can't be the pillar and the ground of truth. So he says when you get to the phrase the living God, put a period, not a comma. And the next phrase begins with a capital A. A pillar and ground of the truth and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. That is the pillar and the ground of the truth. What? The mystery of godliness. Who is the mystery of godliness? Christ. All right, go back over to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 2, the last phrase. Paul, let's just read all of verses 1 and 2. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and in all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even Christ. Great is that mystery of godliness, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the pillar and the ground. Let's go back to Timothy. He is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Him and him alone, not the church. The Catholics have appropriated that, and you can see how easily they've appropriated. Even the writers of the King James in their translation have missed that point. And that's what Mr. Welch's argument is. And I think it's a very good argument. Because it doesn't make any sense that if we back up to verse 15, Timothy, if thou tarry long, I've written these that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church in no way exemplifies that in any way, shape, or form. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's interesting reading, interesting presentation, and I think one that is very truthful, because then it goes right into this mystery. And the idea of it being without controversy is the idea that one thing we can be certainly confident of, I mean, not one of us will argue about it, is that great is this mystery of godliness. And godliness is a life that God has given to us. It is not just godliness that Christ has. It is the godliness of Christ, but it's not just relegated to Him. It has been given to us. And how do we have this godliness? I mean, look at chapter 4 and verse 6. Look at what Paul writes. He says, "Now, Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of a good doctrine unto which thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto what? Godliness. That is something that we're supposed to do. And notice over in chapter 6, what does he say in verse 5? And talking about these people who have an unsound doctrine, he said, they create perverse disputes of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is to be a part of our life. How do we get this godliness when it is such a great mystery? Great is the mystery of godliness. We get it by Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the first step after salvation. It's beginning to understand what He did, understand who He was, beginning to appropriate the things. And it goes through, it tells us there in Philippians. Go back and look at it. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He made of Himself no reputation. The man or woman of God should take that to heed. Particularly the men who rule in the churches, not making of themselves any reputation. They should take upon themselves the form of a servant. Verse 8, and they should be found fashioned as a man and humbled, and humbling themselves, even becoming obedient unto death. That is the mind of Christ. That is what Paul pleads for in Romans chapter 12 when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices to what God has called you to. How do we do that? How do we do this? How do we appropriate godliness into our life, which Paul's already said is a good thing? We do that by the reading of the Word, because it's the reading of the Word that brings the mind into the captivity of the things of Christ. So that we are not people who are unserious, foolish, jesting, frivolity. That we are not people who are double-tongued, or that we're not people who are unsober, or we're not people who are hypocrites or liars. That we are people who in our comportment, in our deportment and our behavior are Christians. In every facet of our life. Are you going to be perfect? No. None of us are. It's not being perfect. But it's being blameless. Being blameless. Unreprovable. Unimpeachable. Go over to 2 Corinthians real quick. In verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Did I say verse 10? I didn't mean that. I meant chapter 10. There's a lot of verse 10s in 2 Corinthians. I wonder which one you pick. Let's start with chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, and we do. And we do make mistakes. We do have situations where we have failed our wives, failed our husbands, failed our brothers, failed our sisters, failed God. You know, I've studied this book, and I haven't found one man of God who hasn't done that. Not one. David is easily the one that we pick out the most because why? It says that he was a man whose heart was after God. You know, David, when he failed, what corrected him in what he had done was his submission to the Lord in his first recognizing what he had done, having that meeting of the minds with God, as John writes about in 1 John chapter 1. We confess our sins. If we do, then God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That doesn't say that your wife or your husband or your mom or your father or your brother or sister is faithful. It says God is faithful to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then you are to walk in that righteousness. Just like the woman that he caught in the sin, he said, go and what? Sin no more. Good advice for all of us. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. We do. We do that a lot. We shouldn't, but we do. And it is a battle that is only overcome by putting on the mind of Christ. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's godliness. That's godliness in its purest form. Verse 6, and having in a readiness to punish all disobedience. And that's not on the other person. That's on me. That's in my life. When I find that disobedience, when you find that disobedience, when the Spirit of God has convicted you of that, you are to punish it and put it to death. You're to mortify the flesh from those things. See, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll quit with this. Chapter 2. The natural man, in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. See, things of God have no place in his house. There's not a shelf. There's not a table. There's not a cupboard. There's not a holder. There's nothing for the natural man to take the things of God and bring them into his home for usability. That's why it says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, and that's the people that are God's people, they understand things from a spiritual point of view. They have had their spirit awakened and brought to life. And now God's Spirit can teach their spirit the things that they need to know so that they can respond to this call to godliness. I don't know how important that is or how to convince people of it. It's just like Moses in front of the burning bush, and he had to do what? He had to take off. Yeah, he was standing on holy ground. That is what this relationship is talking about. Verse 15 again. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have what? The mind of Christ. How is it then that we are able to comprehend that? It is through the washing of the Word. It is through the reading of this book. It is in the understanding of this book and the application of this book in our life. Does that mean that you're to know everything in it and apply it and understand it? No. No one can be asked to do that. Great men of God have never, ever been able to know all that there is in this book to know. That is the wonder and the beauty of it, that you can spend day after day after day studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, applying the Word of God in your life. It never grows old. It's never redundant. It does so much to meet the needs that we have. And we need it. There was a great illustrator, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Bible illustrator. You've heard of him probably. He's just wonderful in his illustrations. But he talked about in one of his illustrations about the Queen Mary. Can you imagine being on that big, gigantic ocean liner? And can you imagine that when it came time to blow the horn, how loud that horn was? And so in order not to disturb the people on the ship, the designers designed the horn so that when it was blown, that it would have such a pitch that it could be heard from great distances. But not only that, but that it wouldn't bother those who were on the ship. And you think, what a wonderful thing that is. Unless there's trouble. Unless there's danger. And those that are on the ship are the first who need to know and to hear that sound and respond to it. And it's the same in the body of Christ, in the church, in our own personal lives, that we need to be able to hear, as undesirable as it may be, the things that do oppose godliness, the things that rail against God, the things that oppose Him in His purpose and plan for our life. We need to know that. We need to hear it. The only way we're going to hear it is not by listening to the radio or watching the TV or reading the newspaper. It's from reading this book and meditating on this book. And then the Spirit of God will take the things of God and to our spirit will sound the horn. Does that make sense? That is the key, if there is a key, to godliness and having this mind, which we are to have. And that concludes chapter 3. We'll pick up chapter 4 next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as you blessed us, our ears and our heart and our eyes with the reading of your word. Not everything is always clear. So, Father, may we go back and study it on our own, and may we once again seek the leading of the Spirit in the all truth of your Son Christ, that mystery of godliness, the mystery of even you, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you for that in His name and for His sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com.
or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.